15th chapter of Luke. I'm going to be reading verses 11 through 24. A familiar passage to all of us, I'm sure, containing the parable of the prodigal. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of the goods that falls to me.' And so he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." Thus far the reading of God's Holy Word. This is one of several of the lengthier parables that Jesus set before his hearers in the midst of his earthly ministry. You think of some of the longer parables that Jesus taught, the parable of the sower, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the parable of the prodigal son. In this parable, he sets before us a picture of the grace and compassion of the Father. It's a parable that is popularly referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. But really, the focus of this parable is on the Father and the Father's gracious and wondrous restoration of his son, who had forsaken his kindness and abandoned his household, and who at length was restored. The parable sets before us a view of each and every one of us. And the first thing that I want to say to us before we get into the details of this parable of Jesus is, do not excuse yourself from making these applications that we're going to make. It's easy for us to do. Say, "Well, I've never run away from home and spent my parents' inheritance on harlots and loose living. I've always been a good boy. I've always been a good girl. Parable of the prodigal son sets before us in vivid detail the natural tendencies of each and every one of us. As we walk through the details of this parable this morning, we're going to look at what it shows to us and what it teaches us about the sinner's view of God. And then about the miserable results that pursuing sin leads us to. We're going to see as the parable unfolds what it teaches us about the turning of a sinner to God. And then we're going to see the Father's response to a humble and broken heart. And finally, the abundance of the Father's grace. That's going to be the outline that we'll follow this morning as we look at this parable together. Keep in mind then first, as we look at what this parable teaches us about the sinner's view of God, that the sinner is every one of us in our natural state. And the first thing that we see illustrated for us by this young man who is called the prodigal in the parable is that the sinner in his natural state tends to view God as his piggy bank. This son, and this younger son, Jesus tells us in this parable, comes to his father, and what are the first three words out of his mouth? Father, give me. Father, give me. That's the natural state of our hearts. To see God as the supreme being whose job it is to supply everything that we want. Examine your prayer life. How much of your prayer life is filled with supplicating God to give you things, compared to how much of your prayer life is filled with glorifying God for who He is? Father, give me. Give me what I want. Fill my life with the things that I desire. That's the attitude that we first see coming out of the prodigal son, and it's an attitude that marks all of us in our natural state. The second thing it shows us about the sinner's view of God is that he sees God as his debtor. Not only that he wants God to give him things, but he believes it's his due. Father, give me my share of the inheritance. Give me what is rightfully mine. Man in his natural fallen state believes that God owes me. You can hear that by contrast when things go poorly. What is it that naturally wants to come out of our lips and spring out of our hearts when providence turns sour in our lives and things start to go badly for us? I don't deserve that. Why me? And what's the implication of the other side of that coin? I deserve better than that. I deserve peace. I deserve health. I deserve happiness. I deserve contentment. Father, give me my portion. Give me my due. Give me what you owe me. What does God owe us? Nothing. What have we earned? The wages of sin is death. I love it on occasion when I walk up to Ed Panicelli and I say, "How you doing, Ed?" Some of you have probably gotten this answer from him too. Better than I deserve. But our natural state, our heart, believes God is indebted to us. We see that in the son, in his response to his father. Thirdly, the sinner's view of God is that he sees God as an enemy to be escaped. There's a paradox here. There's a contrast here. On the one hand, he sees God as a piggy bank, as a debtor whose job it is, like a Pez dispenser, to just continually pour out blessings. But at the same time, he doesn't want anything to do with his father. He wants to be far away from his father. The sinner is at enmity with God. But he doesn't think so. The sinner hates God's government. It really chafed the son in the parable to be under his father's government, to have to do what his father said. Children, do you always like to have to obey your parents?
Yes.
Children, do you always tell the truth? If we're honest with ourselves, we will admit that there are times when we don't like to obey our parents. And do you know why that is? It's because that's the natural state of our hearts. To rebel against the authority that God has set over us, and ultimately to rebel against God. The son hated his father's government. He hated his father's oversight. So we're told that as soon as he could be out from under his father's watchful eye, he wanted to be gone from it. He hated his father's providence. He resented having to be dependent on his father's timetable for dispensing the inheritance. He wanted it now. He wanted it under his own timetable when he decided to have it. Such is the sinner's view of God. So we're told that this young man came to his father and said, "Father, give me the portion that falls to me." And his father divided his livelihood between his two sons. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and was gone. Off to a far country to pursue the life that he wanted. Well, how did that work out? Let's look at the miserable results of sin that are shown us in this parable. The sinful state, first of all, we see, is a state of distance from God. Not many days after, he journeyed to a far country, far away from his father. The father in the parable represents God. The son represents the sinner. So the first thing we see about the state of sin is that it's a state of distance from God. Two things about this. It's that distance from God, first of all, that constitutes the sinfulness of sin. Because sin is an insult to God. It gives God the back. There's actually a passage in Ezekiel's prophecy where Ezekiel sees a vision of the leaders of God in the temple, and he's told that they stood there with their backs to the golden altar and their faces to the east. That's a picture of sin. It's a spurning of God, turning our backs upon Him. When we sin against God's truth, it's also the misery of sin that it's distance from God. Because we cut ourselves off from our help. We cut ourselves off from His grace. Secondly, we see the sinful state as a state of wastefulness. We're told that the son wasted his substance on prodigal living. I can't do any better than Matthew Henry here. I want to read you just a brief paragraph from Matthew Henry's commentary on the prodigal son. He says this: "Willful sinners waste their patrimony, for they misemploy their thoughts and all the powers of their souls, misspend their time and all their opportunities, not only bury but embezzle the talents they are entrusted to trade with for their master's honor and the gifts of providence, which were intended to enable them to serve God and to do good with, are made food and fuel for their lusts." Everything you have in your life, is a gift from God. Not only your material possessions, those are a part of it. If you have any earthly goods in this life, it's because God has allowed you to have them. But even beyond material possessions, things like your time, your ability to think, any special gifts and talents and abilities that you might have, these are all gifts from God. And our natural tendency in our fallen state is to run to a far country with those things and to use them for our own selfish purposes. And we squander them. And it's a waste of those talents and gifts and abilities that God has given to us. Such is the sinful state. It takes those things that God has given us with the intent that we would use them for His glory, and it squanders them away. Third, the sinful state is a state of emptiness and want. Jesus tells us when He had spent it all, a great famine arose in the land. The Bible describes famine in this way. In the time of famine, the heaven is like brass and the earth is like iron. Imagine being in a sandwich between those two substances, brass and iron. That's a time of famine. Heaven, which we look to pour out the blessing of rain to nourish the ground. Heaven, the place where we direct our prayers to a God who would hear us and shower forth mercy. It's closed to us like a plate of brass. No getting through it. And beneath our feet, the ground which we would hope would be rich and fertile and which would spring forth food to feed us is like a plate of iron. No crops grow. Nothing comes. So it is with a life of sin. No help to be found from above, and no satisfaction to be gained from below. Ask the wealthy sinner, is it possible to have an abundance of this world's goods and still be empty? Certainly it is. Because the life of sin is a life of want and famine. Constant, perpetual dissatisfaction. The prodigal son was perpetually dissatisfied. He wasn't content with his father's house. He wasn't content with his daily bread. He wasn't content with his inheritance. He wasn't content with the condition he ended up in servitude. Try as he might, the sinner will find no sustenance for his soul apart from God. The sinful state is a state of slavery. Jesus tells us that after he had spent everything and a severe famine came on the land, there was great hardship. He had nowhere to turn. He joined himself to a citizen of that country and he became an indentured servant. Look how far he came. The citizen of that country represents Satan here. Who will gladly have as his servants those who chafe under the yoke of God. Sinners are slaves to Satan, who promises liberty and freedom. Oh, don't listen to what God says. Don't live your life according to that outdated book of laws and rules in the Bible. You can be free. You can have liberty. You can do as you please. And generation after generation after generation have believed the lie that he first told to our parents, Adam and Eve. Has God really said that? You're not bound by that. Go and do what you want. You be like God. You call the shots. You set the rules. And where do they end up? Addicted to lust. Addicted to alcohol. Addicted to any other possible substance or activity that you can imagine. Trapped in their sin. Unable to change. recognizing and realizing that it's destructive, that it's going to kill them, yet unable to do anything to free themselves from the bondage. Shake off God's yoke. Be free. Liar. It's not true. We're not only slaves to Satan, but sinners are slaves to their own lusts. Here we find the prodigal son reduced to a position of feeding the swine. Not something that a nice Jewish boy would ever want to be found doing. Matthew Henry points out, maybe he's exercising in a little over-allegorization of a parable, but I don't really think that he is. That the swine here represents the flesh. And here's the sinner reduced for his daily subsistence to be doing nothing but just feeding his flesh. Feeding his flesh. That's all he's got left. The sad picture of the ravages of sin. The sinful state is a state of isolation. No one gave him anything. He would have taken anything. He was jealous of the hogs that he was swilling to just have one of the pods that he gave them to eat. And no one gave him anything. There's no help from man. There's no help from this world. The state of sin is a sin of isolation. And how can it be otherwise? Because the very root of sin is the doctrine of every man for himself. I will get what is mine. And if sinners congregate together, then it's nothing but a battle of wills. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. The sinful state's a state of death. It's a state of lostness. This son of mine was dead. This son of mine was lost. It's a state of madness. Jesus says, as we begin to see the turning of the son, when he came to himself, which implies that prior to that he had been out of his right mind. The state of sin is a state of folly and madness. What madness would it be to leave the estate of a loving father and to end up swilling swine in the field of a stranger, all for the gratification of some fleeting short-term desire for personal gratification? Yet isn't that the road that we take as sinners? Isn't that the one we find alluring? Madness. Insanity. Folly. Well, let's hurry on to look at the turning of a sinner that we see in this parable. Three things we'll note about it. First of all, it is sparked by affliction. Affliction is not always a bad thing. I say that slowly because it's something that we really need to grasp. Because our tendency is to see any time that we're afflicted, that's bad, it's negative. We need to be out from under it. We can't handle affliction. We don't want affliction. We want the affliction to be lifted. And I say to you on the authority of God's Word that sometimes affliction is just what you need. Psalm 119, verse 71. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. Lamentations 3, 27 to 29. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. The prodigal followed his lust and it led him to the ultimate result of where sin leads the sinner. And there, sitting in the midst of the swine and desiring and drooling over the pods that they were eating, there he began to have an epiphany. Is this all there is? Sometimes when affliction comes, God is just trying to teach us. He makes us feel the consequences of our sin. He makes us feel the hopelessness of other options to drive us to Himself. So the turning of the sinner here in the parable was sparked by affliction. And secondly, it's nurtured by reflection. Affliction is not always a bad thing. Neither is reflection. And yet reflection is something else that we're very short on, especially in our day and age of soundbite technology. We just want thoughts to come to us fast and furious, and to sit down and take time to reflect. Something we have very little patience for. Ezekiel 18:28, because he considers all the offenses he has committed and turns away from them, he will surely live. He will not die. Thus spoke the prophet about the wicked man. When he considers all the offenses he has committed. Here we have the prodigal reduced to very dire straits, reflecting on how dire his situation truly was. And it wasn't just, boy, I'm really hungry. I could really use a meal. Notice what he said. I perish with hunger. He was on the point of death. It's not until we recognize that the wages of sin is death that we will genuinely and truly and earnestly turn to God. Now I know we can all say that phrase, the wages of sin is death, and we've all heard it hundreds and hundreds of times. But I'm talking about an experiential knowledge of what that really means. That if you remain in your sins, you will perish for eternity. That the wages of your particular sins really is death. Eternal misery. Endless punishment. And sometimes it takes God allowing us to experience the temporal, earthly consequences of our sins in order to truly press that truth upon us. So when we begin to see what sin really is, the ugliness of sin, how it captivates our hearts, how it drives us to extremes of insanity and madness, how it keeps us down as slaves under its power, then we begin to feel the heaviness and the weight of recognizing that if this is the consequences of sin in this life, what's next? If I don't escape, if I can't get out from under it, nothing but the miseries that it brings upon me in this life amplified a thousand times for eternity. We need to reflect on the direness of our situation as sinners. Next, the prodigal reflected on the kindness and generosity of his father. As he saw the state where his sins had brought him, then he began to think back. What was it like in my father's house? My father's servants have bread to eat every day and more. And here I am, toiling under this citizen of the country. How's that working out? I got nothing. My father. He remembered his father. And he thought about his father's generosity, his father's wisdom, his father's provision, his father's kindness, his father's mercy. And so immediately he resolved to get up and go to his father. The turning of the sinner is sparked by affliction. It's nurtured by reflection. It's accomplished by repentance from sin and faith toward God. We see his repentance in a few of the details that follow. First of all, that he owned his sin and foolishness. I will go to my father and I will say to him, I have sinned. First part of repentance is to acknowledge your sin and your foolishness. He doesn't only acknowledge that he has sinned, but he acknowledges the exceeding sinfulness of his sin. He aggravates it. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. He sounds like David in Psalm 51. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. He recognizes his offenses have been offenses not only to the people around him in his life, but offenses in the face of God. And he judges and condemns himself for it. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Oh, Pastor Doug, you're preaching negative now. We should say, I'm no longer worthy. Yes, we should. I am no longer worthy to receive your kindness. I am not worthy to receive your grace. I do not deserve your favor, your forgiveness, your redemption, your salvation. I have earned the exact opposite. Were you to cast me from your presence forever, you would be perfectly justified. Have you said that to God? Have you seen that to be true concerning yourself? That's the heart of repentance. Ultimately, he comes to his father and says, I don't deserve the least crumb of your mercy, but I would be content if you make me like a hired person. Just put me on your staff of servants. You don't have to treat me like a son. I'll just be like one of your slaves. He humbled himself as he came back to the Father. Like David, he said, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. Repentance from sin and then faith toward God. He considered the gracious nature of God as his father. My father is good and kind. He's kind to his servants. He provides for them. Surely my father will be gracious toward me. And he acted immediately on his resolve. He arose and he went to his father. If you're convicted for your sin, don't delay going to the throne of grace. If you, like that prodigal, are feeling the weight of your sin pressing upon you and feeling that you need to turn to the mercy and grace of your Father, get up and go. He's waiting. Let's look at the abundance of His grace. His response to a humble and broken heart. Matthew Henry breaks this down, and I'll do this quickly. I won't spend a lot of time dwelling on it, but I like the way Matthew Henry breaks this down in terms of the Father's anatomy as it's revealed to us in this parable. He says, you can see in this Father, first of all, eyes of mercy. He says, while the Son was still a long way off, he saw him. See, the Son had turned his back on the Father, but the Father had not turned his back on the Son. His eyes were scanning the horizon, looking for him to come back. And while he was still a long way off, he saw him. And then he talks about him having bowels of mercy or a heart of mercy. Jesus tells us that he saw him and had compassion. So he speaks about the result of his heart yearning for his Son. He would have been justified to say, oh, look who's crawling back now. Sure, run off into a foreign country and blow my inheritance and then come back looking for a handout. Is that what you would say? He saw him and he had compassion. And then he talks about his feet of mercy. He ran to him. You see that in the parable? The father ran across the field to meet his son as he came back. And that's a picture of God's love for you. Sometimes we're hesitant to turn and repent from our sin because we get so caught up in the guilt over our transgressions, and Satan does a great job of convincing us, it's no use repenting now. God will never receive you back. David went through that. He says, when I kept silent, my bones aged. I was groaning inwardly. I was a mess. And then I confessed my sin, you forgave immediately. When we turn to God and when we come back to Him, we find that He does more than meet us halfway. He runs and sprints across the field to meet us. And then He talks about arms of mercy. He embraced Him and fell upon His neck. And finally, lips of mercy. He kissed Him and He spoke reassuringly to Him of His welcome. That's how God meets us when we turn to Him in repentance. His grace is abounding beyond all that we ask or think. Three final observations and we'll close. The son came home in rags. The father not only clothed him, but he clothed him in the best apparel. The robe, which represents the righteousness of Christ with which we are clothed to adorn us in beauty. The ring, which some have suggested represents the earnest and pledge of the Holy Spirit, who is given to seal us in the pardon of God through Christ. The sandals on his feet. Paul tells us, when he uses a similar analogy about the full armor of God, sandals represent the preparation of the gospel of peace. And again, a commentator has suggested that the sandals in the parable represent a pledge of God's using this young man in the work of His kingdom. The prodigal came home hungry. His father not only fed him, but he prepared a feast. Bring out the fatted calf. We starve ourselves on our sin. When we come back to God, He feeds us a feast. He invites us to His table. He prepares bread and wine. We're not talking about filling our physical bellies here. We're talking about the way that He fills us with His Word. And He nourishes us through Christ. And we eat of that bread which Jesus said, if a man eats of it, he will never hunger. And we drink from that cup which Jesus said, if a man drinks of it, he will never thirst. We have a well unquenchable that God gives to us in Christ. The man came home despondent. His father rejoiced and celebrated and had a party. And that really, in the context of this passage, is the main point of the parable. Though, as we've seen, there are many, many points and sub-points that we can glean from this. It's sandwiched in the context of Jesus declaring, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, there is great joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." It's in that context that Jesus told this story. There is great joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. May God seal the lessons of this wonderful portion of His Word to our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your graciousness and Your goodness. And we thank You for Your Word, which You have given to teach and to instruct us. We pray that You would take this parable of the prodigal son and that You would weave its lessons into the fabric of our hearts. In whatever point of our lives in which this parable touches us, we pray that Your Spirit would apply it with power. And that You would store it up in our hearts for those times in the future when we will need to draw from its strength. When we find ourselves in the famines of affliction brought on by our own foolishness. So we pray, Father, that as you use this parable to draw even some of us to yourself, and as you use it to strengthen us in your grace, that there would be great rejoicing in heaven. For the glory and honor of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.